when the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood, who his love will not remember, who can cease to sing his praise. He can never be forgotten throughout heaven's eternal days. On the mount of crucifixion, fountains open deep and wide, through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love like mighty rivers poured incessant from above, and heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. Let me all my love accepting, love thee ever all my days. Let me seek thy kingdom only, and my life be to thy praise. Now alone shall be my glory, nothing in this world I see. Thou hast cleansed and sanctified me, thou thyself hast set me free. In thy truth thou dost direct me, by thy Spirit through thy word, and thy grace my need is meeting, as I trust in thee, my Lord. On thy fullness thou art pouring thy great love and power on me, without measure, full and boundless, drawing out my heart to thee. Who his love will not remember, who can cease to sing his praise. He can never be forgotten throughout heaven's eternal days.
Amen. Thank you, Brother Brady. Appreciate that. I've gotten a lot of comments on my new microphone. I've been called Joel Osteen already. And there's an added bonus. Many people have said they can hear me better. I don't know if that's a good thing or not, but I'm glad you can. And, of course, we're still tweaking it, and they're making suggestions as to what I can do to get the best sound out of it. But there is an added advantage to this that you may not know of, and it's this. It starts hurting my ear about 30 minutes in, and that tells me it's time to quit. So that's a blessing to you, isn't it? And so... anyhow, we'll go with it. James chapter 1 tonight, the book of James, the second lesson in our study of the book of James. I love this book. Now, I love all of them, all 66 of them. But James speaks to me in a direct way. It has rightly been called the Proverbs of the New Testament. It's very practical. It's very, very much what they call shoe leather Christianity. And last week we began with a quote from Warren Wiersbe. And he said that studying a book of the Bible is like preparing for a trip. The more homework you do ahead of time, the more enjoyable the trip becomes. For instance, if you were taking a trip to Paris, you would probably do some research. Okay, I want to make sure I see the Louvre, and I want to make sure I see the Eiffel Tower. I want to make sure to see the Arc de Triomphe, and I want to make sure to see, you know, all these Paris landmarks. And so you would look and get a map and see where you need to be and where you need to go here and plan out your trip. And that makes it more enjoyable. Well, before we start really digging through the book of James, we're going to plan our trip out. And that's what we started doing last week. And though Warren Wiersbe is certainly not the only person that I consulted in my study, I've got tons of commentaries, but he gave four questions that he suggested we answer before we get in to the book of James, and I've followed his suggestion. The first one we answered last week, who was James? We believe the evidence teaches us that James was the half-brother of Jesus. Okay, that's who we believe it was. All right, as opposed to James the son of Zebedee, James the less, and or maybe some unnamed James. We learn some things about how to really pin this on James as far as the human authorship. And we gave some takeaways, and we'll have some takeaways tonight as well. Here are the takeaways from our first lesson. Here's the first takeaway. Jesus valued the spiritual character of his mother's caretaker more than that physical relationship. Now, why was that a takeaway? Because when you look to the book of John, when Jesus is on the cross and he assigns the care of his mother to John, James, his half-brothers James and Joseph and the others, Jude and the others, none of them were assigned the care of their mother. Why? None of them were saved. None of them have believed on Christ yet. And it tells me that Jesus put more of a premium on the spiritual condition of a person even than their physical relationship. Let me illustrate it this way. Now, we don't have this problem. We have many people within our respective families, Crystal and I, that are godly and serving God and in church and love God. But if something were to happen to us, we have several options as to what to do with Claire, who to ask to take over Claire's care. All right. But not everybody has that. And let's say that my parents weren't saved and her parents weren't saved and nobody in our families were saved. We would sooner put Claire in the home of a good, solid Christian family that would bring her up in the Word of God than we would our own relatives. And Jesus bears that out in choosing John over James. James was not yet saved. Now, thankfully, James got saved and God had plans for James. But that's an interesting thought. Second takeaway was Jesus was personally interested in the salvation of the brother who rejected him. Now, are we as fervent as Jesus? Number three, do not allow the comfort of tradition to cloud the clear teachings of Scripture. James could have very easily missed who his half-brother was just based on how deeply steeped in his Jewish tradition that he was. And Christians, we can do that too. Sometimes, and I'm all for tradition when it helps us, but sometimes we can get so cloaked in tradition that we can't read the Word of God as it's written. And then number four, God will even use people that are trapped in tradition and habit and all these other things, but He won't let us stay there. When James got started, you want to know something? The evidence seems to indicate James was not a big fan of Gentiles. James might not even have believed they could have got saved. Now, did Jesus change his mind? Yes, he did. So he started working with James and he started using James, even though James had a wrong perspective, but Jesus didn't let him stay there. So be careful as to who you look at and say, oh, they could never be used of God. God can use anybody. But he's going to work on them and he's going to change them and he's going to mold them into the image of his son. These are the takeaways from last week's lesson. Now, lesson number two, we answered the first question, who was James? Next week, Lord willing, we'll be speaking on why did James write this epistle? And then the week after, how can we get the most out of this study? But tonight, with the Lord's help, we want to answer this question. To whom did he write? To whom is the epistle of James, what's called a general epistle, to whom is it written? And that's important. It's very important. So let's get started with a word of prayer, shall we? Father, would you help us tonight as we look to your word? Would you forgive us, Lord? I know that I'm so prone to wander, just like the song says. And oh, God, I just pray that you just help us tonight. Forgive me where I fail you, Lord, and use me in spite of myself. And speak to the hearts of your people, Lord. If there's somebody here tonight that's not saved, I pray they trust Christ before it's too late. I pray that Christians would get what they stand in need of tonight. May we leave here more like Christ and more excited about him. And may he be lifted up and magnified. In Jesus' name, we ask all these things. Amen. By the way, I like that song, when we raise the answer back to heaven. I was watching, though, to see how many iPads and iPhones came up. Because a lot of people do that now, you know, they use their iPad. My father-in-law does that. He says, it's not that I don't have respect for the Word of God, I can't see the print anymore. And so he takes his iPad and he makes it big, you know. I was wondering how many would pop up. No, I didn't see anybody, though. The book of James. Who was James? We answered that question last week. Now, to whom did he write? James chapter 1, verse number 1. James, a servant of God. See, I'm already wanting to jump into these verses, but I'm not allowing myself to. That word servant's an important word, but I'm going to make you wait. James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, Count it all joy when you fall into divers or various temptations. Count it all joy. Boy, I'd like to park there for a while too. Can't do that either. Not tonight. To whom did he write? The intended audience of a book or of an epistle is very important. And it's important for three reasons. First of all, it's important for the sake of information. It's important for the sake of information. It is always a good thing to gain more knowledge and more information surrounding a biblical passage. Get this. You can never study the Bible too much. Now, you can get hung on things that in the grand eternal scheme don't matter. For instance, who wrote Hebrews? God did. Who was the human author? Oh, there's all sorts of arguments over that. And it's fun to talk about it and to debate. And it's a good exercise to try and glean knowledge and figure out who it was. But at the end of the day, you got to turn it loose, understand that the Holy Spirit's the one that authored it, and move on. By the way, it was Paul. But anyhow, we don't want to get trapped on things that don't have any eternal significance for us. But at the same time, it's always good to try and get more information from the Word of God. And this information can provide much insight into the culture of the audience or the background of the addressee. I'll give an example. It matters when you read the books of 1 and 2 Timothy. It helps to know that Timothy was half Jew and half Gentile, because that gives you a perspective on that text that you wouldn't have before. Acts chapter 16, by the way, tells us that. But then when you read the book of Titus, it helps to know that Titus was fully Gentile. And we get that from Galatians chapter 2. When you read the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians, it helps to know what kind of a city Corinth was. By the way, and I'm going to get in trouble here, but of the commentaries that I have, some of them are written by John MacArthur. Now, I disagree with Mr. MacArthur on a number of things. And I'll make that clear. I don't agree with any commentator on everything. But one thing that I appreciate about his commentaries is that he goes to great length to give you background information about the setting of a book. He speaks a lot about what went on in Corinth when the two Corinthian epistles were written. He speaks a lot about Galatia. He speaks a lot about Ephesus. And that's helpful, because these people to whom he's writing live in that city. And there's some things that you wouldn't, some little nuggets of truth that you may not glean if you don't know what kind of things are going on in the city in which they live. All right? It's kind of like the South. You understand Southerners more when you learn a little bit about the South. I'm a Southerner. I can say that. But people that have no exposure to the South, there's some things we do just doesn't make a bit of sense to them. And by the way, there's some things Yankees do don't make a bit of sense to me either. But I'm traveling enough now, though I'm learning, that there's all sorts of cultural things that can help me understand a situation better. It gives me more information. So it's good to know who his intended audience was just for the information. But then secondly, it's good to know who his intended audience was for the interpretation. Now, Scripture can have many applications, but it only has one interpretation. You'll catch that? It can have many applications, but only one interpretation. And the intended audience of a passage has a great deal to do with the proper interpretation of that Scripture. We use the word hermeneutics. Isn't that a great word? Hermeneutics. May God help me to be hermeneutically sound. See, we all learned a $5 word tonight that we can take out and impress people with.
Well, you know, have you studied out the hermeneutics of that?
See, don't I sound just smarter saying it? It's not too far removed from another good one. Exegesis. Exegesis of a passage. All right, let me give you some examples. How about Matthew? The book of Matthew, we've talked about this before. The Gospel of Matthew, it is so important that we understand that Matthew's audience is intended to be primarily Jewish. That's important. You see, Jews, both in the Bible and today, are not concerned with the rapture. Now, there are Jewish Christians that will go up in the rapture. Okay? All Jewish Christians, any Christian will go up in the rapture. But the rapture is not intended for the Jews as a nation. The rapture is intended to take the church out. Okay? So when we read a passage, I tell you what, go to Matthew 24. Hold your place in James. Go to Matthew 24. When we read a passage like Matthew 24, it is so critical that we understand, and we've touched on this before, that we understand who his intended audience is. And by the way, it's not just the book as a whole. When you're reading a passage, look to see who he's speaking to specifically there. Matthew 24, and while you're turning there, Jews are not concerned with the rapture. They're looking for the coming kingdom of the Messiah. Keep that in mind. Matthew 24, verse 36. Yeah. Verse 36. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angel of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now verse 40 is especially what I want you to notice here, 40 through 42. Then shall two be in the field, and one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. Watch ye therefore, you know not what hour your Lord doth come. And I have heard great preachers preach messages on this passage and say, hey man, boy, I'm going to tell you, one day two are going to be in the field, one's going to be taken, another one's going to be left. I'm going to be the one taken. How about you? You don't want to be the one taken. Because he's talking to Jews. And because he's talking to Jews, he's not talking about the rapture. The one taken is taken in death. He's talking about the tribulation. He's talking about the days leading up to the Messiah returning and setting his feet on this earth again. You see why it's important to know who the audience is? Because you can misinterpret this passage if you don't know to whom he's speaking. And that's very important. Very important. You don't want to be the one taken. It refers to death, not the rapture. If I'm in that situation, I think I'd rather be the one left. So it's important to know who he's writing to for information and for interpretation. And then thirdly, for intention. What's God's intention? As he's giving us these words, what is his intention? How are we supposed to apply this passage of Scripture? Turn to Genesis chapter 12 with me, would you? Hold your place in James and turn to Genesis chapter 12. God promised the land of Canaan to then Abram, he was not yet Abraham, and his descendants, which we know as the Jews. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, God then ratifies this covenant and extends it into Isaac and into Jacob. And often those three are grouped together, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, go to Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 23. Ezekiel 33, verse 23. God made this promise to Abram and subsequently to Isaac and to Jacob. And let's see if it's still good in Ezekiel 33, verse 23. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, they that inhabit those wastes of the land of Israel speak, saying, Abraham was one, and he inherited the land. But we are many. The land is given us for inheritance. Okay? So this gives us a clear understanding of God's intention for us, the church, regarding these passages. When I read these passages, Genesis 12, Ezekiel 33, I understand something about God's intention. There is a land in the Middle East that borders the Mediterranean Sea. And God intends for that land to be under the control and resided by Israel. So what do I apply with this? What do I get as far as God's intention when I understand to whom God was speaking in Genesis 12 and Ezekiel 33? Here's the first one. We are to understand God's covenant with Abraham. Are we to? Yes. It's in the Bible. We should understand it. When we look at Genesis 12, where he talks about, I'll bless those that bless you and curse those that curse me. Do we learn from that that we are to be a blessing to Jews individually? Yes. My pastor once had an occasion in which he met a rabbi, and the rabbi was trying to get to New York where he was based. Now understand something. He was not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not a completed Jew. And he happened to break down near Calvary Baptist Church in Colonial Heights, Virginia. So he got in touch with the pastor, my pastor, and asked for some help. And they looked at the vehicle and it was just in bad shape. And it was time sensitive that he get up there. So you know what he did? He loaned him a church van. And said, take it to New York and drop it back off when you come back through. Never met him before. Now, we would think, boy, that might be unwise. I mean, he doesn't even know this guy. By the way, isn't it an interesting sight to see a rabbi riding around in a Baptist van? And, of course, he was taking a chance even then because we know that independent fundamental Baptist vans don't get very far anyway. They all break down. You're not right with God if your vehicles don't break down from time to time. Why would you take a risk like that? Why would you put your van, your church van, of course they have several at that church, but why would you do that to somebody you'd never met before? You know what his answer was? I'll bless those that bless you. By the way, the van came back with a very nice gift. I'll bless those that bless you. Beloved, I can't overstate this. I know that we're all from different parts of the world and everybody talks funny about other people and how they talk and how they look and how their culture is. And I don't take issue with that. But beloved, you better be very careful about speaking disparagingly about God's chosen people. Because they hold a distinction that nobody else does. White, black, red, yellow, whatever color you want. None of them hold the distinction of being God's chosen people. And they've not stopped being so. God has not given up on the Jews. He set them aside for a time. But He will take them back up. Be very careful. So we glean from this that we're to understand God's covenant with Abraham, that we are to bless, be a blessing to Jews individually. We are to be a blessing and support Israel nationally. And I believe we should. I don't know Benjamin Netanyahu personally, but I ought to pray for him. And I ought to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I ought to pray for the peace of the nation of Israel. Once again, because I'll bless those that bless you and I'll curse those that curse you. That's important. Here's another one. Our understanding of these passages should shape where we stand on issues that touch Israel and Jews politically. Can I put it to you bluntly? I wouldn't vote for somebody that didn't support Israel. In 2016, we've got some candidates that are being spoken of as very strong candidates for the presidency. And some of them, their credentials regarding Israel are very suspect. We better be careful. I don't care what kind of economic plan they have, whether they're Republican or Democrat. I don't care where they stand on any other issue. If they are not pro-Israel, they should not get a Christian's vote. Because I'll bless those that bless you and I'll curse those that curse you. So we've gleaned from this that we ought to understand God's covenant with Abram. We're to bless Jews individually, and we're to bless and support Israel nationally. And our understanding of this passage should shape where we stand on issues that touch Israel and Jews politically. We've gleaned all this from just Genesis 12 and Ezekiel 33 because we know to whom they're written. Now, what's something that we've also gleaned in the negative? As a Gentile believer, I have no claim to the land from Dan to Beersheba. There's some people that believe that it's called replacement theology, in which the church now gets all of the promises that God gave to Israel because Israel messed up. That's not so. As a Gentile believer, I have no claim to one square inch of Israel. And you know where I get that from? Because I know to whom Genesis and Ezekiel and all these other passages are addressed. They're addressed to Jews, not me. Now, if you're here tonight and you happen to be Jewish, bonus. You got some promises you can claim. But that's what we learn. Now, you say, preacher, what in the world has this got to do with James? I'm about to show you. We glean a great deal from James in just seeing who his target audience is. Let's look at it. James 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. First of all, we see that he's speaking to the 12 tribes. He's speaking to Jews of all tribes. So he's speaking to those of Judah, those who are Levites, and those of Dan, and those of Naphtali, and those descended from Asher, and all 12 of them. Now, they're scattered. They call this the diaspora. Some of them are where they are because of captivity. Some of them are where they are because of persecution. Some of them are where they are because they were forcibly relocated. Some of them are where they are because they had an opportunity somewhere and they went and took hold of it. The fact is, they're all over. By the way, the Bible says that they're all coming back. Are we seeing that to be true in the nation of Israel? They're all coming back. So he's talking to Jews, the 12 tribes. Then in verse 2, he says, my brethren. Now that's important to note. Because now he's not just talking to those who happen to share a Jewish heritage. He is specifically talking to his brothers in Christ. So what do we put together to get this? His target audience is Jewish Christians. Well, aren't too many of those, are there, preacher? You know what? There was a time the only Christians were Jewish. How about that? Christianity, we must be very careful that we don't try to get the Jewishness out of our Christianity. Now, we don't have the law. But our Savior was Jewish. The disciples were Jewish. The first church was a Jewish church. We could learn a lot. By the way, and I don't know when I'll do it. It won't be this year, maybe next year. You start digging into the feasts. You start digging into the all the feasts and all the sacrifices and all that. All you see is Christ. Christ saw through it. So the particulars, he's writing to the 12 tribes and he's writing to his brethren in Christ. But then we see the pertinence, the so what of it all. Okay, he's writing to Jewish Christians. So what? What am I supposed to glean from those two verses? Can I give you one? Here's the first one. There's three of them. There's no such thing as lost tribes. Have you ever heard somebody say that? The 10 lost tribes of Israel. You know who says that? Scholars. Eggheads. Critics. Many of whom are not even saved. Be very wary of modern pundits and scholarship. Now, I'm not against education. I'm not against I'm not against learning. But I am against someone being educated beyond their intelligence and dying by degrees, as I've heard Don Six say. Fundamentalism is in a tough spot right now. We have gotten out of balance. Right now, there seems to be, and I believe that there's a few that are where they ought to be. But right now in fundamentalism, you've got two extremes. You've got those people that are over here, and I don't mean to pick a side per se, but they're over here.
I don't need no education. All I need is my Bible.
Listen, all you do need is your Bible, and I agree with that. But they want to imply that education is a bad thing and that learning is a bad thing and you know, we can be scripturally illiterate and we'll be all right. Holy Spirit will walk us through. And so we kind of eschew any kind of higher, you know, we call seminary cemetery. And by the way, a lot of them are. And they're not for everybody. They weren't for me. I hold a bachelor's degree. I don't hold a master's. I don't hold a doctorate. Only way I'll probably ever get a doctorate is if I make one college mad enough that their rival will give me an honorary doctorate for doing it. That's the only way I'll get it. If you went to PCC, you understand. And so we just kind of, you've got this group that just revels in ignorance. Just love to be ignorant. That's no good. That's no good. Then you've got the other extreme. That if you don't have 9 doctorates and a master's thrown in there, you can't possibly know what the Word of God teaches. And anyone who's anyone reads after this person and has attended this university and knows this and can write a paper in 20 minutes explaining all of dispensationalism. And anyone who's anyone has studied under this person. And anyone who's anyone doesn't use the King James anymore. And anyone who's anyone has got to be Reformed theology. I mean, how could you possibly be intelligent and not believe everything Calvin said?
And you know what's happened? And by the way, I have friends that are Calvinists and I love them. They're wrong, but I love them.
But what's happened is the pendulum swung over here and we've got a group of elitists. What's the right position? The position of balance. Those who need to go to college and need to go to seminary, that's what God has for them. That's where you go. And those who don't, you don't. But we never stop learning. It is not enough that we know what we believe, church. We have to know why we believe it. It does people very little good for me to shout to them what I believe if I can't take them to the Bible and show them why. Y'all see what I'm saying? And so you run into these people, particularly modernists and liberals and people who aren't even Christians, talk about the lost tribes. Well, if you buy into that, then you're going against Scripture, because in James, a New Testament epistle, God identifies 12 tribes. Now, why is this significant? It's significant because these people are saying, well, there's no possible way that all these things that the Bible prophesies is going to happen in the last days could happen. How can they possibly have Levites to serve in a new temple before the Antichrist comes? There's 10 lost tribes. They'll never find them. But the Bible says they were never lost. I talked about the other night about the debate between Ken Ham and Bill Nye. Bill Nye, one of the things that he tried to do throughout this debate is he tried to make a distinction between Ken Ham and real scientists. Can I give you some names of real scientists who also happen to be literal six-day young earth creationists? How about Isaac Newton? Isaac Newton was a believer. How about Robert Goddard? You ever heard of Robert Goddard? We wouldn't have rockets without him. And he gave off these lists of all the guy that invented the MRI machine. How many people have benefited from an MRI? A creationist.
And so, but the world is trying to feed us this idea that if you believe the Bible, then you're just this uneducated hick rube that doesn't know anything and you can't think for yourself. And these are the same people that are telling us there's 10 lost tribes. God never lost them. He knew exactly where they were. You want to know a secret? You go to the Temple Institute in Jerusalem, they've already figured out who their Levites are. How about that? Something else we need to take from this whole lost tribes thing. God knows exactly where you are too. You see, 10 of the tribes were carried away in captivity to Assyria. And then some of them intermarried with the Assyrians and came back to the Canaan region, and we knew them as Samaritans. And so people started saying, there's lost tribes. I mean, they went up there and they lost their identity and they're gone. They're not gone. God knew where they were and He knew how to bring them back. And beloved, you may be right now, I'm not talking about lost versus saved, but you may be here tonight, you're saved. But as far as your life is going, you feel lost. You just feel lost. You feel confused. You feel, I'm just lost. I'm just in the middle of the land of nowhere. Can I remind you, God knows exactly where you are and He knows exactly how to get you where He wants you. That's the pertinence. Now, we see that He's talking to Christian Jews, and we take from this that there's no lost tribes. Here's the second thing we take from it. God sometimes specifies our ministry to a certain people group, usually our own. Do you know why James was effective in reaching Jews? Because he was a Jew. Now, this is going to get dicey. Not so much here probably, but when people hear this on sermon audio, I don't care. In many ways, people are all the same, aren't they? But in some ways, people are different. They have different cultures. They have different backgrounds. They have different experiences. And sometimes, and nobody is better than anybody else. I need to make that very clear. The Bible says we're all of one blood. If you ever had to have a blood transfusion, you know what? You could get blood from any race in the world and you'd be all right as long as it was the right type and it was clean. And they won't tell you where it's from anyway. But there are differences. And so we especially apply this in the matter of missions. The best case scenario in missions, I believe, is this. Now listen, there have been missionaries that have gone into another country and have labored for years and years and years. The Burgetts being a good example of this. They are Americans that went to Japan and for 20 years had a successful ministry. But they would tell you that they could not be as effective in reaching Japanese people as Japanese people are. Their job was to train Japanese people to reach other Japanese people. Because there's a cultural thing there. And sometimes God will take people and He will have them unique, that He might use them to reach a unique set of people. And that's what was going on with James. James was good at reaching Jews because he was a Jew. Peter was good at reaching Jews because he was a Jew. What about Paul? Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. He was. And he was a Jew. But do you know what he did? He trained guys like Titus to reach Gentiles. All right, preacher, what are you trying to say? What's the point? Think of something that makes you unique. Now, the obvious application isn't in play here because, yeah, we're all white. So let's try to find something else. What makes you unique? One day, if the Lord so leads, the Calmettas will probably go up to the New England area, maybe specifically Vermont, to plant a church. That's what they believe God's leading them to do at some point in the future. Won't be next week, I trust. If so, you'll need to get a sub. Now, this may seem silly. He's not a bad skier or snowboarder, from what I understand. Can God use that in Vermont? Yeah, How about those of you that have served in the military? Can you speak to somebody in the military better than I can? Yes, you can. Because you know the terminology. You've experienced what a battalion is. I'm thinking of a church right now. Their most effective soul winner when it comes to military people is a lieutenant colonel. You know why? Because he's been there. What has made your life unique? If you've ever had cancer, you have a unique opportunity to reach people that are stricken with that terrible disease. You ever lost your job? You can speak to people, and a lot of people are going through that right now. You can speak to people. I think Brother Johnny would back me up on this. It's a powerful thing to have an ex-con who's gotten saved and is living his right life right to be able to go in and talk to people that are in a New River Valley jail. Because they've been there. Think about what makes your life unique. Where are you at right now?
I'm single.
I was for a long time. Then help other single people that are struggling. I'm divorced. Then you can speak to how people feel that have been divorced. Whatever makes your life unique, God can use to reach other people that are like you. With James, he used his Jewishness to reach Jewish Christians. What about you? See, it's heavy in here right now. Y'all relax a little bit, okay? It's heavy. Like, for instance, Brother Calmetta, I've never known what it is to be follically challenged. I've got a full, nice head of hair. I can't reach those people. Randall can. I'm just trying to relax y'all a little bit. I'm just saying, whatever God's allowed to come into your life, He's allowed for a reason. So you military people, use that. People that have been through a specific hardship, use that. How about this? Somebody who's good with cars, go find another gearhead. Somebody who's artistic. Somebody who's musical. Are there not many venues in music to reach other people? Concerts and so forth? Sure. Then use whatever God, however He has positioned your life, use it to reach other people like you. So he used James as a Jew to reach Jewish people. And he'll use you to use people like you too. So, the pertinence of this, there's no lost tribes. Just believe what the Bible says. Don't worry about what the pundits are saying. Believe what the Bible says. God knows exactly where you are and how to get you back to where you should be. Number two, God sometimes specifies our ministry to a certain people group or a certain situation. And here's the third one. If you don't get anything else that I say tonight, you need to get this in order to be plugged into this study. The fact that James is writing to a Christian audience, Jewish Christians though they may be, they're still Christians. The fact that he is writing to a Christian audience tells us that James is not teaching us how to be saved. He is teaching us how to act saved. Why is that important? Because we're going to run through passages that seem to indicate that faith and works are both necessary for salvation. But when you understand that James's audience is already saved, then you know that must not be the right interpretation. Right? So this is important. So let me give you the takeaway and we're done. Takeaway number one. The audience of a book or an epistle is of tremendous importance because it gives us information, it helps us with interpretation, and it gives us God's intention. Number two, Just like these supposed lost tribes, no one is lost. Now, I'm not talking about lost versus saved. I'm talking about you're a Christian, you feel like you're just way out there in left field. Nobody is. God knows exactly where you are. And He knows how to get you to where He wants you to be. And then number three, because James is addressed to Christians, we must go into this book study understanding that he's not teaching us how to be saved. He's teaching us how to act saved. Those are the three takeaways when we answer this simple question, to whom did James write? We got two more of these before we even start getting into the Scripture. If we can get this much from the introduction, I have two questions for you. Number one, how much is there to glean from this book? And number two, are we going to live long enough to get through it all? Well, we'll just have to wait and see. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. This has been much more teaching than it has been preaching, but I do want to give you an opportunity to respond to something God may have spoken to you about. With heads bowed and eyes closed, I ask you, first of all, do you know you're saved? If you were to enter into eternity right now, do you know for sure that you'd go to heaven? Now, I'm not trying to plant seeds of doubt in anybody's heart, but I believe Christians will know that they're saved. I don't believe our salvation is a hope-so salvation. John told us that these things have I written that you may know, that you may know. Jesus Christ died for the sins of all mankind. You're a sinner, I'm a sinner, everybody's a sinner except Him. And sin separates you from God and it disqualifies you from heaven. But Jesus died and paid the price for your sin, was buried, and on the third day He rose again. And if you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and Him alone, you'll be saved. It's not about religion. It's not about a denomination. It's not about a good work. It's not about putting money in the offering plate or being immersed in the baptistry. It's about realizing that you're a sinner, and by faith, paltry though it may be, take that little bit of faith and put it in Jesus Christ and Him alone. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. And if you're here tonight and you've never trusted Christ as your personal Savior, I want to invite you, I want to challenge you to come to Christ tonight. Don't you waste another day. Don't you live another day in risk of dying without Christ, because that condemns you to hell. And you'll never have an opportunity to get out. You can be saved tonight. Nobody's looking around. I wonder if it'd be somebody tonight by an uplifted hand and say, "Preacher, I wouldn't want you to embarrass me. I wouldn't want you to call me aside. But I want you to pray for me tonight. I don't know for sure I'm saved. Would you pray for me? Would you just slip that hand up just high enough for me to see it? I don't know for sure I'm saved. Would you pray for me?" Christian, how about this? Maybe it spoke to you. Maybe it spoke to you to be reminded that God knows exactly where you are. And He knows exactly how to get you to where you ought to be. What should be your response? Well, maybe you should come to an old-fashioned altar and talk to Him about it. Thank Him for it. Act upon it. Maybe you're here tonight and you're thankful that God in James and other places throughout Scripture has given us a roadmap to show us not just how to be saved, but how to be the kind of Christians that please Him, that make an impact on a lost and dying world. Maybe that's something that's spoken to your heart. I want to challenge you tonight to respond to God in whatever way He tells you to do so. Father, may we be obedient to You tonight. In Jesus' name, we pray these things. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed.